The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and we're reading from verses 21 to 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray before we consider God's word together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word to us, for the gospel. We thank you for Mark and his faithfulness in recording these events, and we thank you for the tender love of the Lord Jesus that we see. And many of us have come here today, and we need to be reminded of that love. Some of us may be experiencing adversity or anxiety, and we need to hear those reassuring words, "Do not fear, keep on believing, keep trusting." Maybe some of us feel ashamed and unclean like this woman. And we need to hear your word again today, "Daughter, son, go in peace." And so we pray that you would bless us by your word today, for we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it is an interesting time of year, October 31st. Tomorrow is Reformation Day for some of us, but for many of us in Toronto, it's Halloween, And always at this time of year, we see our neighbors out front decorating their front lawns, and we see scenes of carnage all over our street. It's actually not as bad this year as it was last year, so I'm taking a bit of hope in that, the fact that people don't seem as excited and committed to putting out severed limbs and corpses and all these kinds of things on their front lawn. But still, this is what we see depicted out on our streets, ghouls and ghosts and unclean spirits and blood and torment and death. And it's just out there for you to walk by and enjoy early in the morning when you want to walk your dog or maybe pray. And yet it's interesting that here in the church we are considering Mark 5 together, and there's some of the same things on display there. Unclean spirits, that's what we heard about last week. Blood and torment, death. And there's a sense where our culture is giving kind of a superficial recognition that we do live in such a world where there's evil, where there's death, where there's suffering. But Jesus is present in the midst of such death and such evil and such suffering. And so I think it's helpful that particularly on this Sunday, the day before Halloween, that we have Mark chapter 5 to consider. And we heard last week about Jesus' power over the wind and the sea. He commanded silence and everything was still. And then we saw when he arrived at the shore on the other side, that man filled with a legion of unclean spirits. And the very vivid description of him, that he couldn't be bound, he was naked, he was cutting himself, he was living among the tombs. It's quite a vivid scene. Jesus casting the demons into the pigs, and they run down into the water, the sea. And then there is that image of the man who is seated, he's sitting. He's not running around raving mad, he's clothed, he's in his right mind. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. And one of the themes that Mark has been emphasizing again and again, and what he wants to say about Jesus, is he's a man of power and a man of authority. That's been on full display at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. But we see it again here. He's a man of power and authority. And that power is demonstrated in a very tender way in this chapter, where he heals a woman and makes her clean. And where he speaks those tender words, he takes the dead girl's hand and he speaks those tender words, a little girl, arise. But again and again, Mark emphasizes the power and the authority of Jesus. He has power over the supernatural world, the spiritual world. He has power over the natural world, the wind and the waves. And remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the boat, that he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And we hear something similar in the passage today. It's really the center of the passage, those words of Jesus to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, it's a question before. Why are you afraid? Why do you still have so little faith? But now it's a command. Don't fear. Keep on believing. Only believe. And Mark's gospel in some ways is simple when you compare it to Matthew or Luke or even John. He's a simple writer. He communicates simply. He doesn't waste his words. I like that about Mark. He's concise. And yet there are moments where Mark actually pays more attention to certain events than Matthew or Luke. So Matthew and Luke record what we read just now, but it's shorter. So here, normally where Mark is in a real rush, immediately, and he keeps the momentum of the narrative going, here, all of a sudden, he slows down. He wants us to hear about this unclean woman. He has more to say about it. And I love how he sets it up. There's the opening scene with Jairus pleading, and then there's the crowd and everybody pressing in on one another, and then everything stops, and there's the woman and the interaction with Jesus and the woman, and then Jairus again. And really, he sets it up in three scenes. First, the meeting with Jairus, then with the woman, and then back to Jairus. So it's an easy text for us to work through because of the way that he sets it up. But I think it's significant what has just happened before Jesus comes to the shore and is met with the crowd and is met by Jairus, because Mark begins by reminding us that Jesus was on the other side. He came across again. He came from the other side. And remember, it was on the way to that other side that there was a great storm. Now, the other side happens to be the territory of the Gentiles, the Decapolis. This is primarily where Gentiles are living. It's not Jewish territory. And we may not be as sensitive to this with our 21st century ears, but a Jew reading this account in the first century would have been very sensitive to the significance of Jesus going across the sea, because Gentile land was unclean land. And if there's any doubt about this, the way that Mark reports what happened there makes it very clear. And a Jew listening to this in the first century would have been very sensitive and shocked by the description there. This is unclean land, and if you doubt that it's unclean, well, it's filled with pigs. There's a man there living among tombs. Tombs are unclean places. There are dead bodies there. And he's filled with a legion of unclean spirits. So Jesus has gone across to the place of where it's unclean. And the disciples may have been wondering, why are we doing this? And why are you going into the tombs? And what are you doing with such a man? And the pigs, they would have been shocked that Jesus had brought them to such a place. And yet notice the effect of Jesus' presence there. It's a purifying presence. He's not made richly unclean by being there. He cleans the place. He cleans the land. The pigs are gone. He cleans the man. He's clothed. He's in his right man, in his right mind. And then we can imagine the voyage back to the other side. The disciples are probably trying to figure out what that was all about. And remember the question in their mind, who is this man? And this is what they're wondering. But I think they're probably relieved. They're glad to be back on the other side. They're back on Jewish soil. Good. And they've probably, along the way, and we see this later on in the gospel, they're probably questioning a lot of what Jesus is doing. Is this really the best way to carry out your ministry? Really, should we be going over the sea? And they were probably even wondering about the kinds of people that Jesus was calling to himself. So we've got the four fishermen, great, Peter and Andrew and James and John, but then he calls Levi a tax collector. And we may not think about this, but James and John and Peter and Andrew would have known Levi. He was there by the sea. Probably many times they made their catch of fish, and then they're going back home, and they've made a profit, and they come across Levi on the way. And Levi says, you know, give me some of that. And now Jesus says, come on, Levi. So here are these guys together. They're not necessarily friends. They're probably shocked that Levi is among them. So they're probably wondering why Jesus is doing things the way he's doing. They probably think there's a better way to do this. But now they're back on Jewish soil, and here's a synagogue ruler. Here's a man of influence, a man of wealth. So they're thinking, all right, now we're talking. This is the kind of guy that we need with us. This is really going to help the cause. He's a man of influence, social standing. He's wealthy. And Jairus pleads with Jesus to heal his daughter. Now, the disciples may be seeing an opportunity here. Good. We need somebody like Jairus on our side. But the man, Jairus himself, I think, was probably in a precarious position when it came to Jesus. He was the synagogue ruler. Jesus had been in the synagogue. I think it's probable that Jairus knew Jesus. I think he probably would have invited Jesus to come to the synagogue and teach in the synagogue. He was the one that was in charge of all of that, hiring the speakers and whatnot. And I wonder what he thought when he saw the Pharisees there in the synagogue and their suspicious looks and looking to accuse him. And remember when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And he saw what was going on there. He recognized the opposition in the conflict. He saw these other religious leaders leaving, uttering murderous threats under their breath. And yet he didn't join them. And I think he probably would have, but his daughter was sick. I think that's what kept him believing in Jesus. He thought there's something about Jesus. He saw Jesus healing people, and his own daughter was sick. And it's interesting how God will do that sometimes in our life. He'll keep us close to himself by actually leading us through a trial or a tribulation. And I think that's what Jairus was experiencing. And so when Jesus came back, he was right there with the crowd. And he's a man of position and influence and social standing, but he falls down before him and he implores him earnestly, come and lay your hand on my daughter. So Jesus doesn't see an opportunity here, though. He just goes with him. He sees an anxious father. He sees someone that he has compassion for, and he wants to heal this young girl. So that's the first scene, Jairus and Jesus and the disciples. And then Mark gives us another vivid picture of the crowds there pressing in on Jesus, and I doubt that they were running to get to Jairus' house. This was really slowing things down, and I think we can imagine Jairus anxiety increasing as the journey was delayed. And you might think of yourself trying to get to the doctor or the hospital, and you're on the Gardiner, and it's 6 o'clock, and the traffic is going nowhere. I mean, this is the situation. And I've been there myself. Megan and I haven't gone through serious trials like this with our children, but I've spent long hours in the emergency room with Leah at one point, and we were on vacation in PEI this summer and had an accident with a bike, and Sam hurt his foot and his ankle pretty badly. And we were down by the sea, and it was about a half a kilometer walk back to the cottage, so I'm carrying him on the way, and then 45 minutes to a hospital. So I know something, a little bit, of what Jairus is experiencing here. And you have a sense of, you know, just please God. You're just desperately, desperately praying. And here's Jairus in the midst of the crowd thinking, let's go, come on. And then what does Jesus do? All of a sudden, he stops. And he turns around, and he holds up the crowd, and he says, who touched me? Now Mark introduces us to this woman. And it's quite a description of this woman. She's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This means she's unclean. She's been unclean for 12 years. Nobody could touch her. And if you can imagine such a woman in first century Middle Eastern society, no man would have her. So she's not going to be married. She has no hope of marriage, no hope of children. She has no identity or place in society. Here's Jairus, who has a significant standing in society. Here's this woman who has no standing, no place in society. She's an outcast. She's ritually unclean. And notice how Mark describes her. She has suffered much under many doctors, years and years, desperately trying to find a cure somehow. She spent every last penny that she had. So she's desperate. She has nothing. She's hopeless. And she thinks to herself, well, I've heard about Jesus. And that's an amazing thought there. Somebody has told her about Jesus. At some point, she's heard about Jesus. And you might think about your own life. I mean, maybe you're here today because at some point in your life, somebody told you about Jesus. That's why you've come. That's why you're here. So this woman thinks, perhaps this healer can help me. It's the last chance that she has. And she thinks to herself, if I just touch his garment, that'll be enough. Perhaps I'll be healed. And her view here may be tinged by just a little bit of superstition. I don't think this is a very well-informed faith that's on display here. She probably thought, like many people in the ancient world, that the objects associated with a healer, the clothes of a healer, would have magical power, healing power. So she thought, if I just touch it, perhaps by touching it, I'll be healed. And she takes a risk. She presses and forces her way into the crowd. She's not supposed to do this. She's not supposed to touch other people. But she does. She takes a risk. She forces her way in. But she doesn't have the confidence that Jairus has to just go up to Jesus and say, I need your help. She's not going to do that. So she sneaks up behind, just touches his garment. Immediately, instantly, she's healed. I think she was probably shocked by this. Instantly, she knows it. In her body, it says, she's healed. Now, she's probably shocked at this, and she just wants to then, you know, shrink back. Okay, I'm just going to go on my way now. But notice what Mark says, but Jesus in himself knew that power had gone out. There's actually a very intimate moment here between this woman and Jesus. She thinks she can just touch an object and get healed. But Jesus isn't just there as some sort of a magic charm for us. And he knows in himself that power has gone out. And he turns to the crowd and he says, who touched me? And you can imagine what she's thinking now. Shocked that she's been healed. Now she's just filled with dread. Now, there is, I think, something significant about the way that Mark describes this for us, the fact that Jesus knew in himself that power had gone out. And notice that this is a cleansing power. He's not made unclean because she touched him. She's made clean because she touched him. Again, Jesus has a purifying, a cleansing power. And I think in some ways we can see this as an anticipation of what Christ would do on the cross. Some power went out for him to cleanse this woman. But on the cross, in a sense, all of the power goes out from him. All of his strength is exerted there. All of his power is expended. He lays down his life. And what's the effect of it? He bleeds. And by his blood, we are cleansed from all our sins. One of my favorite hymns is that hymn by Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." And there's that wonderful verse right in the middle. "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean." I love that line. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So there's a wonderful picture here of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Well, Jesus stops. He asks the question, "Who touched me?" And I think the response of the disciples is perfectly reasonable. What do you mean, who touched you? All kinds of people are touching you. We're in a crowd. Everybody is pressing in. And I'm sure they're thinking, let's go. We need to keep going. Keep this thing going. And we don't hear what Jairus is thinking. And he doesn't say anything. And that may be a sign, actually, of his faith, that he doesn't try to interrupt and pull Jesus away. But you can imagine his anxiety. Let's go. Let's go. And Jesus stops. And then it says he's looking around. Now, Mark's narrative goes really quickly, and so we think, okay, he's like looking around, there you are, conversation. Probably not. Slowly looking around, taking his time. And the woman knows that he's looking for her. And I think this is where her salvation really happens. Yes, she was healed from her bleeding when she touched him. But that imperfect faith, that almost superstition that led her to go and touch the hem of his garment, I don't think that's what saved her. She was saved because Christ called out to her and looked for her. And that's why each one of us is saved here. Not because we sought after Jesus and found him and he was the solution to all of our problems and we thought, okay, great, I've got Christianity now. No, we're saved because he called us. He looked for us. And then notice her response. With fear and trembling, she fell down and told him the whole truth. It's important what Mark says there. Fear and trembling, she fell down before him and she told him the whole truth. "I've been bleeding for 12 years. I've suffered much under many doctors. I've spent all that I have. I thought if I could just touch your garment, I'd be healed, and I was." And we don't know what else she said. The whole truth, Mark says. We don't know how long this conversation went on. And again, the disciples and Jairus. And just imagine the crowd at this point. "I've been unclean for 12 years, and everybody's like, ugh. And all of the eyes looking at her, and the disciples looking at her. But this is a picture of repentance. She falls down before Jesus and tells him the whole truth. Now, I think this is the faith that saves her. Not the faith that told her, just try and touch his garment and you'll be saved. No, the faith that led her to respond to the call and the look of Jesus with repentance and faith, to stand up in the crowd. This says something about faith. Faith doesn't hide away. Christian faith isn't a private thing. It's public. It stands up. It's willing to endure the gaze of the crowd. And faith is repentance. It falls down before Christ and tells him the whole truth. So she's modeling here for the crowd and for Jairus what true faith is. And what true repentance is. And Jairus needs to see this. Yes, he trusts that Jesus can heal his daughter. And it's not a superficial, or I don't think it is as much a superstitious trust as the woman has. But he's learning repentance here. And notice how Jesus responds to the woman. She must be wondering, what is he going to say? And he says, "Daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And literally what it says there is go into peace. Go into peace. Go into shalom. Go into the fullness and wholeness of God's salvation and blessing. And he says, you have been healed. You've been made whole from your disease. And the word that Mark uses there for disease and Jesus uses, it can be translated whip or scourge or torment. You've been made whole from this torment. You've been healed from it. And notice how he addresses her daughter. I think that's the most significant thing that Jesus says, daughter. And Jairus hears this, and Jairus is thinking about his daughter. But here too is a daughter. And when she hears that, she knows, now I belong. Outcast for 12 years, now I belong. I'm a daughter. And Jairus hears this, a daughter. And even think about this, for 12 years, she's been bleeding. Jairus' daughter is 12 years. Nobody else knows this yet. He knows it. And we might, this is a bit of speculation, but we might wonder, why is she bleeding? Maybe from childbirth 12 years ago. Maybe her daughter died. This is usually why women have a hemorrhage. So Jairus hears this. Here is a daughter, 12 years. And look at her response. And Jairus needs to know that he's a son. He's a son. Now, I think what we see here is the heart of God. In all of Mark chapter 5, the heart of God, the love of God for the lost. Think of the man on the other side of the sea. Totally hopeless case. Filled with a legion of unclean spirits. Raving mad, naked, cutting himself. But God loves this man. He matters to God. Jesus goes across the sea to save him. This marginalized woman matters to God. Jesus stops because he loves her. And she needs to know that she's a daughter in the family of God. And Jairus and his family matter to God. A wealthy, influential man in the town matters to God. And I think we need to examine our own hearts here. Do such people matter to us? Is the same love of God for them in our hearts? We heard last week with Tony Costa about those who come from across the sea. And one of, I think, the most powerful things that Dr. Costa mentioned was the fact that in Islam, Muslims have a view of God which is totally impersonal. They don't know God as Heavenly Father. They're orphans. Do you think God loves the Muslim and wants to call them to himself? Put faith and trust in Jesus, repent, be a son, be a daughter? Is that our heart? And notice the refrain in this chapter, don't be afraid. Trust. Or how about this marginalized woman? And Dennis, I'm glad that you prayed for the Pregnancy Crisis Care Center, because here are women who are in need. They need help. They're coming to our doors every Tuesday night. Do we as a congregation have a heart for them, love them? Well, based on the number of volunteers that we have for Tuesday nights, no, we don't. Same with the food and clothing bank. There's people who are troubled that come to our doors every Saturday morning that need clothing, that need to hear the peace of Christ. Maybe they've come here because Christ is looking for them, to call them sons and daughters. Again, do we have a heart for those people in our community here? I don't think we do, because we don't have volunteers for that on a Sunday morning. And if it wasn't for Liebenzell, I don't know if these ministries would be able to run, because they supply the volunteers. And this is how these ministries are running, because people from outside our church are coming to serve in them. So just examine your heart here. Now the other thing, and this may be more for the younger generation, Notice the love in the heart of God for a wealthy family in the town. And you hear this in the media, and I went through university, and I took history, and I learned all about the history of the West, and in particular, the history of the United States. And all it was a history of how wealthy people are bad. That's all it was. Week after week, this is what I was hearing. They oppress. They're selfish. They're greedy. This is what I was hearing again and again. In the younger generation, I think you have to be aware of this temptation to despise the wealthy. Is that God's heart for the wealthy? No. He loves Jairus and his family. Just because on social media and whatever, if you're listening to Stephen Colbert and Jon Stewart or whatever, and they like to rip on wealthy people, that's not your attitude. That's not God's attitude. So I think we're really called to examine our hearts, recognize God's love for the person who needs to be clothed and set in their right mind, or the person from a seemingly unclean land, or the woman who needs help and has come here, or the wealthy. Notice God's love in this chapter for all these groups. So we examine our hearts this morning. What's our heart? Now, while Jairus is sitting there waiting and listening to this conversation, and notice that Jesus is referred to as the teacher in this passage. And this is what Jesus is doing throughout this. He's teaching. He's teaching Jairus. But while Jesus is still speaking, Mark says, to the woman, the report comes to Jairus, your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher any further. Now, I can't imagine the pang in Jairus' heart at this news. But then notice what we read. Right away, Jesus turns to him and says, do not fear, only believe. He's not distracted by what's going on with this woman. He hasn't forgotten about Jairus. He hasn't forgotten about Jairus' daughter. And as soon as Jairus hears this, he turns to him and says, don't be afraid. Do not fear, only believe. And this is God's word to us when we're suffering, when we're facing adversity, if we're going through sickness, if even we're facing death or we're with loved ones who are facing death. Do not fear. Keep trusting. Keep believing. That's what he's saying to you right now, if you're worried, if you're anxious. Do not fear. Keep trusting. And notice he doesn't leave Jairus hanging. God always acts at the right time. So he says to him, do not be afraid, keep trusting in me. And then he stops the crowd, and he just takes Jairus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go to the house. And when they get there, there's a commotion. I think in the older translations, a tumult. And this was part of the custom in the first century, was whenever someone died, you hired mourners to come to your house, and they would sing these dirges, and they would wail, and they would cry, and they would clap their hands. It was a commotion. And Jesus walks into the midst of this. They're all gathered around the dead girl. And he brings, he has, you can imagine outside, the three disciples, Jairus now with his wife, waiting outside. And he goes in there and says, Why this commotion? Why are you mourning? Why are you weeping? She's only asleep. And immediately they start to laugh. It shows you how superficial this mourning is. And it says, Mark says they laughed at him. So this is a joke, what Jesus has said. He kicks them out. And remember last week, or a couple of weeks ago, the significance of inside and outside. They're now outside. The crowds are outside. And Jesus takes Jairus and his wife, the mom and the dad, the two parents, with the three disciples, and he takes them in. And I think there's a wonderful picture here of Jesus as the good shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And we just see this just in the way that Mark reports it, but Jesus went with him at the beginning. And then he took them with him. And now he's with them. Jesus is present there on the deathbed of your loved one. And the way that Mark describes it, you just see the tenderness, the love of Jesus. He takes the dead girl by the hand. Now, this is a dead body, an unclean thing, again. But Jesus' presence in the midst of uncleanness is a purifying presence. And he speaks to her in her own language, Aramaic, Talitha kumi. And the dead hear and recognize Jesus' voice. She hears him. And she gets up and she walks around. And then we're told she's 12 years old. Now that Aramaic phrase that Jesus uses, Talitha, can mean little girl. And Mark tells us what it means. He gives us the translation. But it also can be translated little lamb. And again, I think this is Jesus, the good shepherd. He says, little lamb, get up. And this is an anticipation and a sign of what Jesus will do for each one of us on the last day. He will say to us, little lamb, rise up, when he comes again. And that's our hope as Christians, resurrection. And this is our hope in the midst of sickness, in the midst of death, the fact that we know that Jesus is the one who has power and authority over life and death. And one day he will say to each one of us, Talitha kumi, little lamb, rise up. Again, think of what Jesus says about the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. He knows them. He gives them eternal life. They will never perish. Now, Mark says that everybody in the room was overcome with amazement. Well, yeah, I think so. Literally, they were outside of themselves. And then Jesus does two things, which I just think it causes us to pause and remember that the way that God does things often is not the way we think things should be done. Because first, he strictly forbids them to tell anybody what happened. And again, if you're the disciples, you're thinking like, come on, how can we not tell people what happened? But he strictly forbids them not to tell anybody what had happened. And I think we might guess that the people outside, I mean, they can't hide away this little girl. Everyone's going to see her walking around. But maybe they'll assume, oh, he was right after all. She was just asleep. They don't know that there was a resurrection here. And remember what Jesus said, those who are outside, everything is in parables. But to you who are with me is given the mystery of the kingdom of God. This is part of the mystery of the kingdom of God. Resurrection, eternal life. And then he says, and then he orders them, give her something to eat. And again, Jesus is ever mindful of the practical day-to-day needs of his people, of our needs. And giving someone something to eat is kingdom of God work. And he knows he's caring for her. She may have been sick for a very long time, hasn't eaten. Now she's been resurrected. She's hungry. Give her something to eat. And then the scene ends. But through it, the question that the disciples ask, who is this then that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, he's someone that goes across the sea to save a single man. And the once raving madman now becomes his witness. He tells him, go and tell everybody what's happened. He's the one that will stop a crowd to reach out to and restore a woman who's unclean. Not only to cleanse her, but to say, you're a daughter. Go in peace. You've been made whole. You've been made well from your torment. And someone that cares about a wealthy, influential man in the town whose daughter is dying and who takes her by the hand and brings her back to life and returns her to her mom and her dad. And you might think this morning that your situation is hopeless. Well, what hope was there for this man living among the tombs? And what hope was there for this woman, unclean for 12 years? And what hope was there for this family whose daughter died? But in each case, Jesus is present there. And when Jesus is present, there's hope. There is no hopeless case. And his word to you this morning is, do not fear. Keep on trusting. Keep believing. There is no hopeless case. Whatever it is you're wrestling with, whatever it is you've gone before God this week in prayer and pleaded with Him, His answer is, do not fear, keep believing. And there is no hopelessness. And this morning we come to the Lord's table, and this is a reminder of the fact, first of all, that Jesus is with us. He's here. And we eat and drink this meal in remembrance of Him, in remembrance of His presence with us in the breaking of bread, in drinking from this cup. But it's also a reminder that His shed blood, signified by this cup, has cleansed us from all our sins. And He's ransomed for Himself a people, as we heard in the prayer, or in what Trevor opened up with from Revelation chapter 5. From all over the world, and He's called us sons and daughters. And this is the family meal of the family of the kingdom of God. And we come here today as sons and daughters. And we have the assurance that we belong, that He's cleansed us. And we eat this meal in hope, looking forward to that future day where we will eat it with Him and we will see Him as He is, because He said to us, little lamb, rise up. And that wonderful picture of Revelation 19 of that future banquet. And we will see Him as He is. And we will sit there in glory. Sitting there, clothed in glory, in our right minds. So let's come here today mindful of the fact that our Redeemer and our Healer is present. He says to us, do not fear, keep believing. But also, this is a meal which reminds us of the fact that we are those who are not only called in here, but we're sent out. So let's remember that we are people who are the ambassadors of Christ, sharing the hope of Christ. Think of how many people in this city think that their case is hopeless. Well, it's not. But they don't know it, but you do know it. So as we come here, we also leave recognizing that Jesus sends us out as His ambassadors with the message of life, the message of hope. So let's come to the table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.